Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful. We've considered much concerning the wonder of Jesus. Now, the name of Christ is wonderful in regard to the wonderful glory of the Father that shines in him. It is in Jesus Christ that God reveals himself and appears both to men and angels. It is true that we might know something of the invisible things of God by the things that are seen, as the apostle says in Romans 1:20, that is, by his great works of creation and providence. But there is much difference between the glory of God that shines in all his works of creation and providence and the glory of God that shines in the face of Christ. There is as much difference between those two as there is between the glittering of a glowworm in a dark night and the glory of the full strength of the sun at midday. And God expects those who see his glory in Christ to glorify him in a greater way than those who only see his glory shining in the works of creation and providence. There should be as much difference between believers glorifying God and heathens as there is between the glowworm and the sun. For if you have seen God in Christ, you have seen him wonderfully indeed. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the apostle says, "But we all with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The scripture is rich with truth. He compares the gospel to a mirror in which the glory of God shines so that we may behold it with open face. And once we behold it, we're changed into the very same image of it, from glory to glory, from one degree to another. We may behold the glory of God in the mirror of the creature and never be changed into the same image. But when we behold the glory of God in the mirror of the gospel, we then come to be changed more and more into the same image. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the apostle elaborates, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The knowledge of God, the light of the knowledge of God, and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is all found in the face of Christ. In the face of the creature, we might find the knowledge of God, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God can only be seen in the face of Christ. "He that has seen me has seen the Father," Christ says to Philip. It was believed during the time of the law that no man could see God and live. God was so glorious that it was believed he could not be seen by any creature that was in the flesh. Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4 contains a prophecy of Christ. "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord," which expressly applied to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. He continues, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." Then, verse 5 states, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." You see, before Christ, no man could see God and live. Flesh was not able to behold God. But when the Word was made flesh, when God made himself appear through his Son more clearly and fully, now all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. The glory of God appears wonderfully in Christ in these four or five particulars that I'll share with you. First, the glory of God's attributes shine more brightly in the face of Christ than any other place. For instance, the power of God appears infinitely more in Christ than in making heaven and earth. For God to unite God and man together in one person is a greater work than making heaven and earth. More of God's power was put forth in the hypostatic union of the natures of Christ and in all the great works that Christ did than was displayed in the making of heaven and earth. More of God's power appears in the conversion of one soul to Christ than in the whole of creation. Further, the wisdom of God appears more in Christ than in the creation of heaven and earth. For God to devise such a glorious plan of reconciliation as he has worked in his Son, and in this the wisdom of God is more glorious than in all his infinite works. The glory of God's wisdom in everything else is darkened in comparison to his wisdom in this. If God had assigned angels to devise a way of reconciliation, they could never have come up with such a plan as this for us to be reconciled in Christ. In this is the glory of wisdom. The glory of God's holiness appears more in Christ than in any other place. For it is in Jesus Christ that we see the holiness of God even more than we do in the holy law that God established. God never showed his hatred of sin so much as he did in Christ. But God sent his Son into the world to die for man's sin. He is saying, they shall see the extent to which I hate sin and how I deal with my Son. Again, the justice of God appears in Christ more than any other place, in that God required such satisfaction from Christ as he did. When we hear the dreadful curses of the law and of the torments that are in hell, we may be reminded of his infinite justice. But when you behold in this mirror the justice of God and his shedding of the blood of Christ, it is a great deal more terrible than all the damned in hell. When you hear of the sufferings of Christ for sin, God would have you be more affected with his justice and to fear it more than if you saw all the torments of hell. And the truth is, there's no better way to demonstrate the justice of God than to show how God dealt with his Son because of the sin of mankind. If I could preach just one sermon about the terribleness of God's justice, I would show the terribleness of the dealing of God with his Son from Scripture. And that would demonstrate the justice of God to be a great deal more glorious than anything else. The glory of God's mercy appears in Christ, and so the glory of God's mercy and goodness is more in Christ than in any other place. We enjoy these outward comforts as a fruit of the bounty and goodness of God. But what are all these to the love of God and his Son? Look at what a difference there is between the love of God demonstrated to us and all the comforts in this world and the love of God in Jesus Christ. No greater argument for such a love exists than John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent forth his only begotten Son. Likewise, the glory of God's truth manifested in fulfilling promises appears in Christ. The glory of God's truth and faithfulness in fulfilling that great promise of God and sending his Son into the world appears more gloriously in Christ than in all other. For there was never a promise so difficult as this promise. Indeed, when we hear that Christ was promised some 4,000 years before he came into the world, and yet at length he came into the world, it's a good argument to teach us never to doubt the fulfilling of God's promises. The right understanding of God's faithfulness in this great promise of his Son will mightily strengthen the faith of the people of God to believe smaller promises and not to stagger in them. The reason people stagger in their belief about smaller promises is because they've not been acquainted with the work of faith and believing that great promise that God made with his people in sending his Son into the world. It's no wonder, then, that upon the birth of Christ, a heavenly chorus of angels cried out, "Glory be to God on high," as if they're saying, "O Lord, one has come into the world in whom your glory appears and by whom you shall have glory through all eternity." Christ but was a babe in the manger. Still, the angels saw more glory in him than in the highest heavens. They did not see equal cause to cry, "Glory be to God on high," from any other object that they ever saw. And likewise, those that are enabled to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ are blessed. What comfort the saints have in beholding the glory of God, of the great God, when they look up into heaven and upon the earth and in the seas. Oh, the sweetness and soul satisfaction that comes from beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. This would be a good evidence of your faith, whether you have beheld more of God's glory in the face of Christ than you ever did in all the world besides. Have your hearts been taken with that glory more than with all the glory there is in the world? Here would be a good evidence of faith indeed that you have a true and real sight of Jesus Christ. For we cannot have a real sight of Jesus Christ without seeing more of God in him than in everything else there is. The glory of God's great works in bringing man to his eternal state appears in Christ. The great counsel of God appears in election, as we're chosen in Christ. The great counsel and works of God exist in vocation and justification, adoption, reconciliation, sanctification, and glorification. These are great works in which God glorifies himself in the great things that the thoughts and counsel of God had been exercised from all eternity. Now, the glory of God and all these works are in Christ, as he's the head of our election, and all are chosen in him. What is calling, vocation, but a calling to the service of Christ and revealing Christ to the soul? We're made children, adopted into him, reconciled in him. We are sanctified through him and are glorified through him. And these great works about which the heart of God is concerned, the glory of God is in all these, and it shines forth in the faith of Christ, right in his face, as we behold him by faith. Without the knowledge of Christ, we could never come to know any of these things. What could a heathen know of God's eternal election or calling or justification or adoption or glorification? To speak such word to the heathens would be barbarism. But these are the great things of God that are revealed to Christians by Jesus Christ. We come to have all these glorious counsels of God and these great works of His to be open to us, and Christ is wonderful in all of them. Further, all those who know what these things mean see the glory of God wonderfully in them. Thirdly, the glory of God is wonderful in Christ in that all the good and mercy that's inherent in eternal life, God communicates to the children of men through Christ. We know that from Him we have all excellencies, and now we know that God has appointed Him for the communication of all the good that He intends towards the children of men. The glory of God is eminent in Him in this way, for God considers it glorious to communicate Himself to His creatures. It follows, therefore, that the one through whom He communicates Himself must also be a partaker in the abundance of His glory. God has honored Christ in that He has chosen Him to be the instrument of the conveyance of all saving good to His elect. Now, suppose there was a mirror that contained all the beams of the sun that could ever shine upon the world, and no beam of the sun could shine upon the world but through that mirror. First, it must come into the mirror and then shine through it before it could shine upon the world. Surely that mirror would be very glorious. You may conceive of Christ in that way. Think of the Father as the Son, and of all His elect ones as the world, and Jesus Christ as the mirror between the Father and all the elect, or even consider it as a pair of glasses in which He is peered through. Now all the beams of His love, mercy, and goodness that shall ever come from God upon His children must come through these glasses, through Jesus Christ. Oh, how glorious is Jesus Christ, how wonderful He is in the glory of the Father. Fourth, the glory of the Father is wonderful in Him in that God the Father attains to His greatest design in making and preserving the world through Jesus Christ. And that design would be lost if Christ did not manifest the glory of His Father. God made a world for His glory, and He preserves a world for His glory. But the main design that God had in making and preserving the world is to glorify Himself through His Son. We can only understand a little of this for the present time. But we know that the greatest design that God has of all His plans is to bring about His honor in His Son and to glorify Himself and His elect ones through all eternity. That is the great design for which He made the world, without which He would have never made it. It is as if God says, though my name be blasphemed in the world, yet my Son carries on my great design. And the glory I foresee in the accomplishment of that great design pleases me. Christ is wonderful in this, that He carries on the great design that God had from all eternity in making the world. Lastly, the glory of God is great in Christ and therefore wonderful, because all the services and praise that God receives from His elect come through Him. As there is a reflection of the glory of God that descends upon the elect through Christ, it is essential that when we tender up any honor to God, that it come through Christ. Christ is as Jacob's ladder, through whom God came down from heaven to us, and through whom we ascend up to heaven. Ephesians 3:21 states, unto Him be glory in the church, by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. So, unto Him be glory in the church. How? By Jesus Christ. Except the glory that you tender up to God goes through Christ. God is not gloried in it, unless that happens. For whatever comes from God to you, except it comes through Jesus Christ, will be of little purpose. Likewise, whatever comes from you to God, except it goes through His Son, it's not accepted of God. Therefore, how wonderful is Christ in this, that such glory of the attributes of God shine in Him. The great counsels and works of God about man's eternal state are all in Him. And all the good that God communicates to His elect ones, all is through Him. The great design that God had from all eternity, He attains it by His Son. And lastly, all the honor that He receives from all His elect ones, it is through His Son. How wonderful is Christ then in regard to the glory of the Father in Him. Remember, when we set Christ before you as wonderful, we do not merely do it for your understanding that you might conceive these truths, but rather as an object of your faith. You must exercise your faith in Christ, in whom the glory of the Father does so much appear. Christ is wonderful in His humiliation. Let's consider this. Indeed, this may seem to be the greatest wonder of all, at least to our sense it is, especially if we understand what has been said before of Christ. knowing how wonderful he is in his person, now to hear of his humiliation in his work, his person and his work. It'll appear to be amazing. It'll appear to be an astonishing wonder. At first, the wonder of his humiliation is in that Christ, God and man, as you have heard before, should have all the sins of all the elect ones from the beginning of the world to the end of the world laid upon him. For he is infinitely beloved of the Father and equal with the Father. As Philippians 2:6 says, he counted it no robbery to be equal with God. Yet he presented himself before God the Father with all the sins of the elect charged to his account. So the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us. For Christ to be made sin was a greater humiliation than to be made a worm. Surely this must be a wonder to all the angels in heaven, for them to see such a one whom they knew to be the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, to stand before the Father clothed, as it were, with all the sins of the elect. We read in Zechariah 3:3 of Joshua the high priest, who was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. So Jesus Christ, who is clothed with righteousness, majesty, and glory, must come and stand before the Father clothed with filthy garments. For one to be clothed with filthy garments in a room alone where no one sees him is no great matter. But to see a great prince come out before the world clothed with filthy garments is a very great humiliation. Nevertheless, Christ, who is infinitely above all the princes in the world, comes and stands before men and angels, yes, before God himself, clothed with these filthy garments. Likewise, for a man to have sin upon him before other men is no great matter, but for him to come into the presence of God with sin upon him is a terrible thing. But now the Son of God must do it. He comes into the presence of the Father and stands with all the sins of the elect upon him. What an object of wonder he is. Luther calls Christ the greatest sinner that ever was in the world when he bore the sins of all God's elect in him. I confess that is somewhat hard, because all this sin was charged upon him only. But if we consider his intentional meaning, we know that Christ had not only the sins of David, his murder and adultery, denial of Peter and the like, but all the sins of the elect from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, whomever they were, or whatever they should be guilty of, was charged upon him. Secondly, the wonder of Christ's humiliation is found in that he was so high and was of necessity brought so low for the sin of man. Is this not a wonder? That he that thunders in the heavens should be crying in a manger. Is it not a great wonder that he that framed the heavens and earth should work with a carpenter in his trade? That he is the great judge of all the world, he should be accursed and condemned as a malefactor and crucified among thieves? That he that is the Lord of life should die? That he that dwells in that light that is unapproachable should have darkness cover him? And he that is blessed of God should be made a curse for the sin of man? Are not all these things most wonderful in the doctrine of Christianity? And yet all these things that may be said of Christ, for the Lord of life to come and die such an accursed death, is truly a wonder. For at the death of Christ, the Son was so amazed with this wonder that it withdrew its light, and the earth shook and trembled. The graves opened at this wonder. The very stones covering their openings broke in pieces at this wonder. There was such a mighty concussion of occurrences at this time that it made those who knew no cause for it gasp and wonder. So great a wonder it was that the Lord of life should die such an accursed death. Third, there is a greater wonder in Christ's humiliation, more so than in the sufferings of the servants of God, because even though their bodies suffered, their souls were filled with joy and comfort in the time of their sufferings. So it was with the martyrs. But it was altogether otherwise with Christ. For though he is the fountain of all comfort, yet Christ was sorrowful in his soul to the very death. He gave his soul to be an offering for sin, and indeed the suffering of Christ's soul was the chief of his suffering. As when he was in the garden, he acknowledges that his soul was compassed about with sorrows. As Matthew 26:38 says, his soul was very sorrowful. He began to be filled with such sorrow, grief, and distress in his soul that he sweated blood. His severe angst caused his very blood to break through the veins in his skin in large drops and run down upon him. And this was merely the result of the trouble in his spirit, knowing what cup he was to drink. A man may sweat in summer, or in a warm room, or in a bed, but for Christ on a winter's night, lying upon the ground, to such a sweat as that, who would not count this a wonder of all wonders? Here on this ground lies groveling the Son of God, the same God that made the heavens and the earth, that made the ground. He lies here in trouble, in anguish of spirit, sweating great drops of blood. And when you see laborers sweating under their burdens, remember Jesus Christ sweating under the burden of sin. How then did the martyrs go cheerfully to such cruel deaths? And yet Christ suffered so utterly in his soul before his death, saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It is most certainly because he experienced what the martyrs never saw. He suffered the burden of the sins of the entire body of Christ in his soul. Fourth, Christ suffered for these things from his Father, which makes the wonder greater. He might have looked up to his Father and said, "But, O blessed Father, you said from heaven that I am your well-beloved Son," Matthew 3:17. Christ would have counted it no great matter to have suffered at the hand of evil men or devils, as long as his Father's love shined upon him. But here is a wonder, and the greatest thing for angels and men to admire, that God the Father inflicted these sufferings with his own hand upon him. The chief sufferings of Jesus Christ were inflicted by the very hand of God the Father himself. For a king to come and take his own child, punish him, put him to death with his own hand, we would say there was never such a thing heard of. Yet in the work of our redemption, God the Father takes Christ with his own hands and puts him to death. He made his soul an offering for sin. It was God that bruised him. Isaiah 53:10. As was typified in Abraham's obedience to God's command to sacrifice Isaac, his son, with his own hands. What a strange story that is. But that was only a type. Here God the Father takes his Isaac, his only son, and sacrifices him himself. Fifthly, not only does God inflict these evils upon his own son, but he does not spare him at all. You may say that if God himself must be the executioner, that he would lay his hand gently upon his own son. To the contrary, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to take our sins upon him, the Father did not spare him one bit, but lets out his justice to the full upon him. It's said in Romans 8:32 that God did not spare his own son. If God would have spared anyone, would thought it would have been his own son, his only son. Behold here the justice of God the Father, that when his own son takes the sin of mankind upon him, and that by imputation he must pay to the uttermost to justice. Even though he prayed with strong crying and tears, as in Hebrews 5:7, yet in this God would not spare him. He must suffer to the uttermost, to pay the uttermost that divine justice required, to satisfy the debt owed God for man's sins. What thoughts must the angels in heaven have when they saw him, who they knew to be the eternal Son of God, under the hand of the Father, and the Father not so much as to spare him in anything? Sixth, there's a further wonder in this humiliation of Christ. Though God did not spare him, when God deals in this way with his Son, did he leave him? For one to suffer greatly, even though it is at God's hand, as long as they have the presence of God with them, it's bearable. But in all these sufferings, God the Father leaves Christ alone, as it's expressed by that wonderful speech of Christ upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Never were words spoken in this world that had the significance of those words Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, spoke in Matthew 27:46. Many times we may believe that God has forsaken us, when no such thing has occurred. But certainly Christ was never deceived in his apprehensions. What he spoke was true. This forsaking of God is a very hard thing, a great mystery too deep for us to dive into. But what we can know is that Christ was not deceived. What he apprehended was real. Further, the wonder in Christ's humiliation included the fact that he foresaw all of this, and yet he willingly subjected himself to it all in order to save mankind. This so reveals the heart of Christ in his sufferings towards his elect. Rather than see them plunge into the bottomless gulf of eternal misery, he put himself into it to keep them out. He did it willingly. When he first undertook this great work with his Father, he knew what he should suffer. "A body hast thou prepared me. It is written in the volume of thy book, I should do thy will," Hebrews 10:5-7. "And lo, I come, delight to do thy will." Yet further, the wonder of Christ is that there should be such a way to save men as this, that the Son of God should be in this way humbled, and yet we find this set out to us clearly in Scripture. But that God would have such a way to save sinners and no other, this is a great wonder as anything. It is certainly the astonishment of angels and the admiration of the saints to all eternity that the Lord should look upon base men and that he should have thoughts to save him. God saw that it would cost him such a dear price to save a soul, and yet he went on with his work to save him. And this is a wonder. This is the way of salvation, and this is what is infinitely above reason, not only above sense, but above reason. Apart from God, who could have imagined that there should have been such a way to save man as this? And how will you be saved? O sinner, whoever you are, if ever you will be saved, you must be saved by this wonderful way. When you hear of so few that go to heaven, and that most people in the world perish, and when you come to hear the way of saving man and what it costs God and the great difficulty of it, you may then stand and wonder that any man should be saved. Whenever you think of salvation, know that it's wonderful to work. It is a wonderful work of God to save a sinner. And the most wonderful work that God did ever, because of the way saving a sinner is so strange to man's mind. I appeal to your consciences. When was your heart ever taken with admiring the way of God's plan of redemption? If you've done so, this is a good evidence that God is beginning to show himself to you in a saving way. But now if you go on and have but low thoughts about the way of salvation, and if your hearts do not sanctify God's name in admiring the wonderful way of salvation, know that the gospel is still hidden to you. Certainly you do not understand the counsels of God about the way of salvation when your hearts are not taken up with admiring the glory of God in it. Wonder at Christ, then. Have your souls wondered at Christ, my brethren? Men wonder at many things in the world, and their hearts are taken with them, all because they do not understand Christ, the great wonder of the world. We read in Revelation 17 that when Antichrist gains power, that the world wonders at him, verse 6. Verse 8, the beast which you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. Those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Again in Revelation 13, 2 and 3, when the dragon gives power to the beast, that is, when the civil state in power turns its power over to the Antichrist, he will be able by that civil power to force all to do his bidding. These whose names are not written in the book of life, those with carnal hearts, will now be taken with pomp and circumstance of the Antichrist, because for a time he'll prevail. God's elect, however, will never stand wondering at the outward glory of the Antichrist, because they have learned to wonder at Jesus Christ. They see that excellency in Jesus Christ that makes them wonder. And it is such a wonder as it darkens all the wonders in the world besides.